Peter begins here in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he begins by telling them two things about themselves. Number one, we need to remember in times of persecution that we are the beloved. When the world doesn't treat us so beloved, we need to remember who we are, our identity in Christ. We are beloved of God. It's not that Peter is calling them his beloved. Peter's representing Jesus Christ in this letter. And Peter is saying that you are the beloved of God. So the first thing we need to remember when we're going through something difficult and somebody is making us feel unloved and we want to strike out because they're not loving us, we need to remember, first of all, we have all the confidence in the Holy Spirit to be able to work through us because we are loved by God. That's our self-worth. We're loved by God. How valuable are you to God? So valuable that he would send his only begotten son to die on a cross for you. So number one, we are the beloved. God sees the world, and this term, the world, represents the unsaved. But God sees the unsaved, folks, as his creation, created in his image, and therefore he loves the world. But God sees believers with so much more than that perception. God sees the world as created, as creations, and therefore loves them. But he sees you and I as children. That's a whole different relationship. God sees us as his children, children of the living God, that he loves with a deep love, a different type of love. It's a devoted and committed love to us. And it's a love that is filled with grace and mercy. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. God sees believers as much more than his creation. He views his children as born again in his son, Jesus Christ, which gives us a very special relationship with him. We've been reconciled to God by the finished work of Christ, and we have received his son and therefore been adopted into his family. John 1:12, listen to what the Bible says. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Not everybody that is born on this earth is a child of God. And I hear that thrown around all the time. We're all just children of God, not according to the scripture. Becoming a child of God is a right that is bestowed upon us because we have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which then reconciles the lost to God. And we have this very unique and distinct relationship with God. And then we become children of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. God sees us as much more than just his creation. We are not all the same in the eyes of God. We are all his creation, but we are not all his children. You have to choose Jesus Christ and become a child of God. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called," what? It's the greatest act of love. He makes us his children through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ. We become children of God. We're adopted into the family because we have placed our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has reconciled us. And listen what the scripture says. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Peter calls this people that he is writing to beloved, dearly beloved, because God loves us very, very much, very dearly. And he says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved," there it's the word again, "beloved, now we are children of God." And the love that God has for us, as we consider ourselves to be the beloved of God, the love that God has for us is so intense that there is nothing that can separate us from this love. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. The love that God has for us, it is so intense, so unbelievable. Nothing can separate us from his love. Did you know that you can be separated from God's attention? You can be put on a spiritual timeout. The Bible says your iniquities have separated you from God. He's talking to God's people. So you can have activities in your life that God cannot fellowship with. So you can definitely lose fellowship with God. But he's still our Father. The Bible tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You can't be separated from God's love. You can be separated from his fellowship, but not his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Have you ever had to separate your child? Has you ever had a child in the living room with all the rest of the family and they're just acting so horrible you have to say, go to your room? Have you ever done it? Anyone? Yeah, okay. I'm glad to hear that. I've met some children in the store that were never told to go to their room. You see, it's a timeout. It's not that you don't love them. You're not separating them from your love. You're separating them from your fellowship in order to bring them back into the fellowship. You're not separating them to punish them. You're separating them to get their attention, that they might miss that sweet fellowship with you and the rest of the family. So you separate them, let them think about that for a minute, change their behavior and come on back in. That's the idea. And that's what God does. But we are never, ever separated from the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the whole world should turn against you because you love Jesus Christ, if everyone that you ever loved turned against you, turned their back from you, you have to remember you are this loved by God, and ever keep that in the forefront of our mind, because our main purpose is to live as unto the Lord for the sake of the lost. And as long as you can keep his love for you, his disposition toward you, and your position with God in Christ ever in the forefront of your mind, it makes it so much easier for us to fulfill our task. So when the world is coming against you, remember that we are the dearly beloved child of God. So that's the first piece of identity, the first aspect of our identity in Christ that Peter gives. Verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. A sojourner or a pilgrim is a person that is living in a particular place for a while, in a temporary residence, but it's not their home. Christians are anchored in heaven. We know that our home country is heaven. We're just here passing through. And I love this saying again. I've said it a few times, but here for a while and anyone? What? Gone with a smile. Come on. That's a great phrase. Here for a while and gone with a smile. That's the perspective every believer should have. So what do we do in that case? We have a very light touch to the things of the world. And we stay focused on our mission. You ever been on a mission trip with somebody who thought it was more of a vacation than a mission? See, that's an interesting group. When you take people on a mission trip, you're on a mission, something that needs to be fulfilled on behalf of Christ, and they think that it's a vacation. They got their hands all over everything. When you go into this new town, this new city, they're trying to get into this and get into that. And they're so focused on everything around them, they forget what the mission is. So when we are going through the process of our mission, and our mission has many challenges to it, if we keep our mind set that we're just sojourners, keep our hands off all the stuff around and just focus on the mission at hand, we will accomplish that mission. But if we get our minds off of the main point, the main mission, our main purpose, we can be really discouraged when we think that it's supposed to be, you know, a vacation. And you find out serving the Lord sometimes isn't at all like a vacation. It's a challenge. It stretches us. Sometimes it's really uncomfortable. And if your mindset was, this is supposed to be a bed of roses. What's going on here? I didn't sign up for that. You can get discouraged. So we have to keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, when the world turns against us, and Jesus said they're going to. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. He's already told us to expect that. So if we have the right perspective on our mission, and we recognize who we are, that we are the beloved of Christ on a mission for Christ, and recognize number two, the second facet of our identity in Christ, is that we're just sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're not, this isn't our final stay. We're just passing through with a mission. Keep the mission in the forefront of our minds. The poet Bill Kochman wrote this. No matter how hard you may try, even if you squeeze it so thin, a square peg in a round hole simply will never fit in. We Christians are much the same when it comes to life on earth. Our sight is set upon heaven. Things here don't have much worth. Some people don't understand this. They see us strange, a little odd. But we are sojourning pilgrims bound for the city of God. That is a great perspective. That's the perspective that Peter had here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're sojourners and pilgrims. So Jesus said that he was going to go to heaven and prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we might be also, to help us to understand that though we are here now for a little while, for his purposes and his plans, we have a home in heaven that he has prepared for us so that we don't get confused. When things get tough, oh my gosh, this is going to be the whole existence of my life. It's all going to be this troubled time, this time of persecution. And Jesus wanted his disciples, who he told, don't worry. Don't be filled with anxieties, but here's why. You're going to have trouble in this world, but I've overcome the world. And I'm going to my Father's house where there are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place just for you so they could understand this life is supposed to culminate with the physical death, but yet we'll have eternal life beyond the veil of death in heaven so we can stay focused upon the mission that Christ has called us to. We fight that, don't we? We fight the biblical culmination of our earthly life, that it's supposed to culminate in dying. That's the normal culmination according to Scripture, but we fight with tooth and nail for life because life is so valuable. Think about how God feels about the importance of eternal life. And so our lives are to be poured out. We're to live as unto the Lord for the sake of the lost. Now notice what he says here in verse 11. We're kind of camped out on this verse for a bit because there's so much golden nuggets sitting right here before us. And sometimes we can read so fast that we miss all the things that are sitting before us. So first of all, we're the beloved. But notice what he says to the beloved, to the sojourners and the pilgrims. Peter, who's gone through a lot of persecution already, and I think he's very clear, his time is short. He knows what's coming. He knows how bad it's going to be. And there have already been thousands of people suffering under persecution for their faith. And listen what Peter says. Peter says, I beg you. I beg you. That's somebody whose heart, wow, he's being poured out for the things of God. And his next few words are so intense and so important. He could command them. I'm the apostle Peter and I command. He doesn't do it. He speaks as a co-laborer, a co-sufferer, somebody who is sold out for Christ and his heart is broken for what's happening to God's people. And he says, I beg you, I implore you. In these next few words, listen what he says. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Press into your Christian faith. Let go of the things of the life that you had before Christ and move forward like soldiers waging a war against the fleshly lusts that started the war. The fleshly lusts, the things that we were practicing prior to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, when we accepted Jesus Christ, the power of sin and temptation over was broken. But we see here in the Scripture, it's still there. It doesn't have the power over us. We're not bound to it. We're not chained to sin any longer by the Holy Spirit in us. We have the power to overcome and be triumphant. And Peter says, that's exactly what we need to be. There's a war being waged within us. And Peter says, I beg you. And he's begging them for the sake of Christ. He recognizes a lot of the people that read this letter at the time of Peter were going to be martyred for their faith. And he's encouraging, brothers and sisters, live your life with purpose for the sake of Jesus Christ. Don't just go through the suffering and the persecution for nothing. Plug in, press in to your purpose in this life. Peter says, I beg you, abstain from the earthly things. You're just sojourners. You're not on a vacation. Don't be collecting things and holding on to things and letting your life get distracted from your mission by the things that are around you. Get focused on your mission. Honestly, that's why when I go out into the mission field, I take very few people. You know, we go to Africa every year, and all these pastors, we've trained up over 6,000 pastors now in 5 years. And the crew is usually 3 or 4. And I have people say, well, what organization are you with? Well, I'm just a Christian. Who's that? That's my grandson. Well, where's the grand poobah? Where's the leader of the group? Where's what? Come on now. What's the organization that I want to be a part of the organization? Let's make an organization then. I'll be the president and you can, you know, because they can't grasp what God can do with just a few people that are focused. We don't go over there for a vacation. We're focused. And Joshua in Iowa, who works with us, who's my liaison when we put all these conferences and things together, it's just me and Joshua. And at the end of the conferences are done and we're back, we just talk to each other about how incredible God is, that he will do all of these incredible things through simply just two people, because we're not distracted and we're not bogged down by some big organization. All these things are simply the word of God to the people of God, by the hand of God, by the provision of God, right? Look how simple that is. Peter is saying, I beg you, don't let the trappings of the world distract you from what your main mission is here. He says, you're just sojourners. Just don't let the cares of the world bog you down to the degree that you forget that you're here to worship God. When God gives you a great job and you go, wow, I got this incredible job and it's paying so much money and look what God has done in my life. And so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Don't forget, he's orchestrating events for his purposes. He didn't give you that job. He didn't give you that finance. He didn't give you that so that you could glorify yourself. Say, look at me, look what I've become. He's done it to give you some resource, some position, some exact sphere of influence to fulfill his purposes and his plans. And Peter's saying, I beg you, let go of the things of the past, those things you used to be into. Let all of that go and recognize none of that means anything. It's all behind us now. Let's look forward and fulfill the mission that Christ has called us to. Jesus told his followers, look, John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Peter says, listen, you're sojourners and pilgrims. This isn't the way it ends. Your final chapter is written by Jesus the Christ. He's our anchor in heaven, and we have life beyond the veil of death. So while we are here, recognize it's a short period of time. It's just temporary, just journeying through, fulfilling God's purposes. So importantly, to persecuted Christians, don't let all the cares of this world and what people can do to you on this earth, don't let that bog you down and distract you from the very mission that Christ has called you to. Do you know the only reason that you are still here, believers? The only reason you're here, followers of Christ, this morning is because God has not finished with you. He has more he wants to do in your life. There's another mission. Maybe you're in the middle of a mission right now. Now, you know, on one level, all of us are always on a mission. We always have a sphere of influence, every one of us. Our mission field every day is our sphere of influence. And I would tell you again and remind you that it's always great to make a list of those people in your sphere. Your children, your cousins, your aunts, your uncles, the people you work with, your neighbors, and be about that mission. But Christ is always pulling us into one more mission, one specific calling for us. And that's why you and I are still here. So Peter begs them. He doesn't command them, but he implores them as somebody who's suffering right along with them. The phrase serves to demonstrate the importance of what he is about to say. And a person doesn't beg you to do something unless it is a very important thing that they are calling you to. So Peter begs, "Dearly beloved, pilgrims and sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lust that war against us." The war against our soul, meaning that war against our very being. Those things that we left behind when we accepted Jesus Christ, they still, like a tractor beam for some, are trying to pull us backwards into that life. Fleshly lust that war against the soul are those wicked desires that were perfectly natural in our BC state. Fleshly lust that war against us are desires that were perfectly natural for us to do and fulfill before we had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But now in Christ, it's not natural for us to sin. We feel strange whenever we succumb to some sin, some temptation. It doesn't set right because we have the Holy Spirit in us who's convicting us of that sin, of that war that's taking place. And so Peter reminds us of who we are. We're the beloved of God. And therefore respond to that information by living a life for his glory. Love him with our conduct like he has loved us by demonstrating his love and sending his only begotten son for us. We used to fulfill the lusts of the flesh easily, no reservations. But now in Christ, for the sake of others, we have to put all of those things away. We have to turn away from those things, flee from these fleshly lusts. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime," the life before Christ, "in doing the will of the Gentiles." When Peter mentions Gentiles, he's not talking about Gentiles versus Jews. He's talking about saved versus unsaved people. He says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles," the unsaved, "when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. But now that we are in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those old fleshly lusts are unnatural to us. Therefore, because they're no longer natural, they war in our members." They have to war. They have to go to war to draw us back because now it's not natural. They used to have, we just walk right along with those old fleshly lusts and fulfill them. But in Christ, it's unnatural now. It doesn't feel right. We're convicted. And so Peter is saying, put away the fleshly lusts. Be triumphant over that war. We have been freed from the bondage of those fleshly lusts, but they are still there, working now as a war to bring us back so that we would not be effective for the things of Christ. But why do we let go of all those things? Number one, it's not natural. It's like bending your arm the wrong direction. You just know that's just not right. There's something weird about that. My daughter fell off of a stool one time when she was about 7 or so, and she broke her arm. And she was screaming. And I came into the kitchen where she was laying on the floor and her arm was going this way. And she's flailing and I was just like freaked out. Jumped in our Cordova with Corinthian leather seats. 440 Hemi engine, was in the hospital in 3 minutes. It's not natural for Christians to give in to fleshly lusts. And Peter says, I beg you, be focused on the things of God and recognize there's a war going on trying to draw you away from your mission and don't fall for it. Fight the good fight. Our main purpose is to represent Jesus Christ to the world. We're to live as unto the Lord for the sake of those that are around us. So Peter says, that we should let our lives be a living contradiction to the accusations that the world has against Christianity. That living for Christ means that we're separated from the things of the world that these people are practicing. And of course, then that shines a light on the fact that they are practicing those things that are an abomination to God. Your very existence convicts them of their position between them and God. And Peter says that we need to live a life. He says, I beg you, we have to live a life that is a living contradiction to what they are saying about the Christian church. Turn away from the fleshly lusts and remember why we are here. Now, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now in verse 12, Peter says again, let our conduct among unbelievers contradict the things that they are saying about us, the false things that they are accusing Christians of. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unsaved, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explained that the separated life of a Christian is one of the most powerful means that God has of convicting the world of its sin. Did you know that? Why do you think that it's an uncomfortable situation if you walk into a situation with your coworkers, for instance, or having some kind of a function, and people are drinking, they're getting drunk, it's revelries, they got filthy language going on, you know, crass jokes going on over in the corner, and you walk in and all of a sudden it's like joy kill. Why is it that way? Because when you come in as a Christian, you're representing the nature of Jesus Christ to the lost. That's why. You're shining a light on the fact that they're unsaved. What did we read the other day? The Bible says that Christians are the fragrance of death to the dying. They don't like to have that in their face. They want to be comfortable in their sin, just like you and I wanted to be comfortable in our sin before Christ. We have a mission, and the mission is that we live our life in such a way that it contradicts the criticisms of Christianity when they observe your life. When they really look into you, it's easy to say something negative about somebody that you don't really know, that you really don't know who they are. But Peter is saying when they look into your life, when they observe you on a consistent basis, they would be ashamed that they brought an accusation against you. And it goes further. I don't want to get too far ahead of this scripture here, but look what the Bible says in verse 12. We need to have our conduct honorable. And listen, our conduct is honorable whenever it matches our profession. If you're wondering what is honorable conduct, when your life matches your profession in Jesus Christ, that is honorable before God. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they're saying these things falsely, they're calling you an evildoer because you don't participate in their ungodly activities. And they call that evil because you've pricked their heart now. So they come against you. And that's why our last chapter spoke of, remember, it's not you that have offended them. It's Jesus Christ in you. Their issue is not with you. It's with Christ. And he says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, listen closely, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When Jesus Christ comes to them, and he comes to every individual, and he offers his grace and his mercy and his love to them on that day, the day that Christ visits each individual, they will, because of your good works, they will turn to Jesus Christ. When they see a changed life, a transformed life, a sold out life for Christ that stands out like, you know, diamonds on a black backdrop. How do jewelers usually display their greatest wares? On a black backdrop. It makes that diamond shine. And that's what we are. God is displaying his righteousness through you and through me in a dark world. So we have to be about the mission that Christ has called us to, reflecting him to the world. So he says, whenever they are calling you evildoers, you have to remember, this is your purpose in life, to stand out. And that's going to prick some hearts. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Then verse 13, that big word, therefore. If you understand what we've talked about so far, what we've read in the scripture, he says, therefore, now that you understand your purpose, that they're going to observe your life, and God says, through Peter, they're going to observe your life, and I want you to live your life in a way that when they do observe you, when they do look at your consistent behavior, it's going to cause them to want to have your God. When you're being persecuted, why do you still have joy in your life? How can you seriously pray for somebody, some enemy that's persecuting you? Because when you don't see them as the enemy and you see them as the mission field, everything changes. And the world can't understand us. They don't get it. But when they see it consistently, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes alongside of them and begins to speak to their heart, you pop into their mind and they see an example of a life that's been transformed by this love that's being offered to me. I want it. I want the grace. I want the love of God that you have shown to me by the way you consistently live your life. This is what Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? Why should you submit yourself to every ordinance of man? For the Lord. Why? You know, I've done a lot of counseling in 40 years. And one of the questions that wives usually ask when there's marital problems going on is, why should I submit to my husband? And some men will say, well, my wife, she's just this old witch. Why should I love her? Do I have to love her? Because you're a child of the living God. Because everything that we do is under a microscope, and God designed it that way, that when others are looking at your marriage, they see the nature of Christ in the way you're treating each other. Everything for his sake. We keep the ordinances of the land for God's glory, that we don't become an offense to the sensibilities of the people that God has us living among. This isn't our home. We've been planted here by Jesus the Christ for this time, for this people, for the sphere of influence that God has given you right now for one purpose, to glorify him. So what we do, it doesn't make sense to the world. But to us, we understand we do these things. We keep the law of the land because we don't want to bring an offense to the name of God. That when people think of God, they think of honor and integrity, trust, and they could easily place their faith in a God like that. Ask yourself this question this morning. When you're going through troubled times, when you've gone through persecutions, the person that you become, whatever you represent at that time, would that be a God that people would want to kneel before? And men, if you think you've nailed that, ask your wives. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Live as unto the Lord for the sake of the lost. Philippians 2:14, Paul agrees with Peter on this. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. Look closely. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What's the focus? how the world sees us for the glory of God. Listen, we would be blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is the same thing that Peter is saying. He's trying to help persecuted Christians realize that we're on a mission and persecution is part of the plan. God designed it. God shines whenever his people are pressed. When things come against us and it looks like we have our back against a wall, God shines the greatest. In our weakness, his strength is made clear to the whole world. Against a perverse and crooked generation, we're supposed to shine as lights. So we have to keep every ordinance of the land. Peter says, how do you do it? In practical ways. Practical ways. Keep every ordinance of the laws of the land. Be submitted with humility to government and leadership. Look at Matthew 5:16. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning the power of good works to lead the unsaved to God. Matthew 5:16. Look what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and you'll be glorified and exalted. They'll think you are spiritual, man. Is that what the Bible says? But are you seeing there's continuity here in the mission? Your life is a message. It's a message of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, let your light shine. So shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Peter reminds believers that our good works are simply a conduit for the message of Jesus Christ. So we have to be very careful and guarded. When we're going through some trial, when some persecution comes our way, we have to be focused. Our life at that moment is a powerful conduit to lead others to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is an exception to keeping the ordinances of the land. But first, let's read verse 13. Back in 1 Peter, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free in Christ, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Verse 17, it gets clear. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. We are to live above reproach for the Lord's sake. And it appears that during this time, and we've seen it in the scripture, that there were those that were making false claims against the church, that we were like seditionists looking for some way to overthrow the Roman government. And there were followers of Christ that thought that. They thought that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, begins his reign, he'll overthrow the yoke of Rome and set up a nice big, you know, seat of power in Jerusalem. He'll go into the temple and overtake things, and that'll be it. Sedition, that they'd overthrow the Roman government. And then this, like cancer, would spread throughout all of Rome, and people would turn away. It was a false accusation. And yet, this is what was being said about the Christian church. And so Peter says, for the sake of Christ's name and for the sake of the lost, we need to keep all the ordinances of the land, which is just the opposite of what they're saying about us. And he gives us the motivation for Christ's sake. Now, the only exception to keeping all the ordinances of the land, and there are a few in Scripture, a few examples of the one exception, that is whenever the law of the land commands us to do something that contradicts the written word of God. When the law of the land, in order to keep it, we have to disobey God, we are not to do that. In other words, there are occasions in the scripture when God's people have disobeyed the orders and the ordinances of man in order to remain faithful to the commands of God. Look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. There are occasions when we have to make a stand for the commands of God, when the world is telling us to do something quite different. Exodus 1:15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They did not keep the ordinance because God said, thou shalt not kill. They knew it was wrong to murder. They knew that it wasn't keeping the commands of God. It was going against God. It's going against his righteousness and their purpose in life. The midwives feared God. In other words, they respected God and his commands and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. In the book of Daniel in chapter 3, we don't have to turn there now, but you know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down and worship this golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They refused. They were commanded, you have to do this. When you hear the shofars blown, you are going to get on your knees and you're going to... And they said, we're not doing it. We're just not going to do it. Because we can only worship the one true God. We can only worship the Lord, our God. We're not going to do it. There are times that we have to stand for the commands of God very clearly when what the ordinance of the land is commanding us is in contradiction to those things. Turn to Acts 5:29. In the book of Acts, and we just finished that, Peter and the rest of the apostles, you remember, they refused to stop teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were commanded by the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin. The ruling council said, you are not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is their answer, Acts 5:29. We ought to, what? Obey God rather than men. So for the sake of Christ, we obey all the laws of the land, all the ordinances of the land, unless they cause us to disobey God. Now, we're servants of God. And so as you keep an ordinance, it's not about making the king happy. It's about making our king happy. It's about being pleasing in the sight of God. When you bite your tongue or you do whatever it takes to keep that ordinance of the land for his sake, that's when he is pleased. Because God commends his children when they suffer with patience persecution on his behalf that is commendable to God. Jesus is our ultimate example. He was persecuted, and instead of retaliation, he takes our persecution on himself. He could have persecuted them. Jesus said that there are legions of angels at my beck and call. I could call them down right now. This is going to be my kingdom, and this is my reign. I could call the angels down right now and wipe all of you out. All the enemies of God wiped out in one moment. But Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and servanthood. We needed an example because we're stubborn. You could tell us, but we needed to see the love of God demonstrated. And we needed to see servanthood in the face of persecution because God knew that whenever we make a stand, when his church, when his people rise up, there's going to be a whole lot of persecution against us. And we needed an example. And the ultimate example of humility and servanthood in the time of persecution is Jesus Christ, who was persecuted more than Jesus, the ultimate example. The Bible says, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. You deserved it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. There's another one of those passages that I think is probably not starred in your Bible. Those of you that like to underline and star and highlight, you see, anytime you see one of these passages, it needs to be highlighted because this is outlining and clarifying what your job is, what your calling is. Verse 21, what does he say? For to this, suffering unjustly, suffering in a time of persecution when you've done nothing against them, wrongly accused, betrayed, slandered, he says in verse 21, to this you were called. Did you know it? Don't be surprised when they come against you. That's part of your job description. To make a stand in times of persecution, when you're slandered, when they come against you and lie against you, false accusations, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. We're called to suffer before the world in such a way that it brings glory to God. So let your life be lived in a manner that causes people to see the nature of Jesus Christ when you're pressed. And God allows that pressing to come for his glory. People need to see you under pressure. Anybody can proclaim the name of Jesus Christ when everything is going well. God just blessed me with a new truck. He's so awesome. Got the new job. He's got some new kids and all. Everybody can bless God and be so excited and joyous. But what happens when you're pressed? My house just burnt down. He just gave me a new house. It just burnt to the ground. Now how are you going to act? Now what does that say? Because everybody's eyes, you know, the general person, they don't care that you've got a new car. They don't care that your house is great. They don't care that, you know, you just retired and you're going to have the next 20 years of just relaxing and vacationing. They don't care. We share that with one another, and, you know, they really don't care about that. They're focused on themselves, usually. They don't care. The bottom line is that we live our life in such a way that when we are persecuted, when we are pressed, all of a sudden all eyes are on us. You know how it is. You say something nice about somebody, and an hour from now, you go to lunch today, and you compliment somebody's life, I guarantee you by the time the people you spoke with get home, they will forget what you said. They'll forget who you were talking about. But I guarantee you, over lunch, you say something negative about somebody, they'll remember that and probably pass it on. Because when we're pressed, when there's conflict, people pay attention, they sit up. And God knows this. So he allows us to be pressed, to be conflicted at times, to show the world that he exists and that his people are strong, because he's strong in our weakness, because we have him, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're unique. We're distinct from all the world. And you want to be that way. You want to stand out for Christ, because that's the purpose of being put in that vice. That people can see Jesus Christ in the way you are conducting yourself at that time. He says, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He is the perfect example of how we should respond to persecution. Persecuted Christians, I have one last little thing to tell you, but I don't have it in my notes. Why should persecution come to America? Why should we be persecuted? Why should God allow Satan to turn up the heat? Listen, if there was ever a time in the whole world that people need to see Jesus, it's right now. And you know, the world watches America. They watch us. They plot against us. They're looking for the fall. They're looking at this country. Persecution could come to this country like it is around the world in a very heavy way, because God wants the world to see him. Think about that. We have been called to this, to represent God to a lost world. Remember your purpose. You are the beloved. You are sojourners and pilgrims. Live our life that way for the sake of the lost and for the sake of Christ's name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. Help us by your Spirit to live unto you in everything we do, being plugged in to our mission, standing on your promises, living by your word, and being purposeful about how we move forward in each day. Help us affect everyone in the sphere of our influence, Lord, for your glory, for the lost, Lord. Let us be righteous by your Spirit, by your power. Let us never walk away from an opportunity to reflect your nature. Give us your nature, we pray this morning. Make us more like you, we pray, in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone said, Jesus loves you. Be about his business, and God bless you all.